It's the custom to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for permitting us to gather here, the opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, by our providing the positive volition, that we would continue in our advance in your perfect plan, that you would reveal to us this evening those things that we need to know from your scripture, and that as a result we would continue that pursuit of truth that would lead us to Pleroma. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we were delayed a little bit in our study on Sunday because we did take a little time out to salute the veterans. And we did so by means of General MacArthur's Duty, Honor, Country speech. Some have asked for that, and I made sure it's incorporated in the notes for first session Sunday. And you can download it from our website. It's not the entire text. But if you search Douglas MacArthur on the internet, they will take you to a website that's entitled Douglas MacArthur Speeches, and you can download the entire speech there. It was only his introductory remarks and a closing comment that I edited. In our study, we've been noting the concepts of glory and honor, the principle that God has ultimate glory because he has ultimate responsibility. He is the one that has taken on the entire weight of the universe, and therefore his divine essence has taken on the duty of managing all of the affairs of the universe, and specifically for us, human history. And therefore we look to him for all of our provisions, and we are able to discern from his scriptures or other means of revelation dependent upon your dispensation those things that he would have us do in order to worship him and to know him. In the dispensation of Israel, his word was revealed to the believer by ritual, whereas in our dispensation, it is revealed by the completed canon of Scripture. And we note a passage that includes the necessities for honoring God and for achieving honor in our own lives. It is found in Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." And we noted that fear is generally defined as a strong emotion in anticipation or the awareness of danger. English dictionaries, however, also give a second definition. Webster's Ninth has a profound reverence and awe, especially toward God. And in the context of Proverbs 15:33, the word fear or yare has to do with the possession of divine thought and a recognition that God is the source, and therefore his glory, his essence, his weightiness demands compliance. And this idea is expanded upon by Yeni and Vesterman. Reverence and regard of the most elementary moral norms, whose severe guardian was always considered to be divinity. So yare, or fear of God, fear of the Lord, has to do with reverence and regard, and it has to do with reverence and regard for his revealed norms. And there is also the concept that the source, the guardian, is everywhere considered, no matter what the religion, to be divinity of some description, no matter what the religion happens to be. And there is a close relationship then between fear and moral behavior. But we have studied that there are differences of what is considered to be moral behavior dependent upon the culture. And a heathen culture can develop a moral standard that is entirely different from that that would be required by a Christian culture. Christianity bases its norms and standards on the mandates of the Word of God, whereas heathen cultures often base theirs on various traditions of the cult And many times that involves things that are complete inversion, not only of thought, but of behavior with reference to a Christian culture. Now the phrase fear of the Lord characterizes yare not only as general moral behavior, but as obedience to the revelation of Yahweh's will. And that would define our approach to how to determine moral behavior. And we submit, therefore, under reverence and awe to God, to His standards of behavior and His standards of thought. Now, when time caught us, we were at point 14. This is page 1739. And we were about to note some conclusions regarding the definition of kavod as it is found in the Old Testament. In other words, you can see different applications of the word glory in various contexts of Scripture. And we want to note a few of those. First of all, glory refers to the presence of God among men. How does God reveal Himself to mankind? When He chooses to make Himself known in a visible fashion, how does this occur? Well, we have noted that it occurs in the Old Testament by means of phenomena of nature. For example, the cloud, the fire, and light. An example, Exodus 24, verses 16 through 17. Verse 16 reads, "And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai." Now, this is where Moses went in order to receive the law. And when he went there, he found the burning bush. And he carried on a conversation with the Lord Himself, who was there to reveal to him, along with a faculty of teaching angels, the Mosaic Law as it became known. "And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." Now, they did not see Jesus Christ in His essence as whatever that essence would have been in pre-incarnation times, which is what Sinai was. They did not see Him personally. They saw the Shekinah. They saw the presence of the glory. And the glory was, to their eye, a bright light that is described as a cloud on one occasion and a fire on another. Now, another example is found in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. And this is a passage where Isaiah addresses the city of Jerusalem at the second advent. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth." We know from Revelation that prior to the second advent, a supernatural darkness will enshroud planet Earth and demobilize the armies who are engaged in the Armageddon campaign, the mission of which is to destroy the Jew. They want to, under satanic motivation, bring the Jew to naught. In other words, through genocide, eliminate all Jews from the face of the earth. This would prevent the second advent from occurring, since the mission of Jesus Christ at the second advent is to set up His millennial kingdom with those Jews presently alive at the end of the tribulation being those who would go into Israel, the new client nation, and repopulate it. And if there are no Jews alive, then there are no Jews to whom He can fulfill the unconditional covenants. So this supernatural darkness shuts everything down as the Jews are under assault at the Armageddon campaign, and Jesus Christ returns to free them. Now, when He does arrive, there will be a tremendous light that will rise over Jerusalem, and that is what Isaiah refers to. "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And verse 3, of course, has to do with when His kingdom is set up and Jerusalem becomes the capital, and His throne is on Mount Zion, where David used to reign. Second example, we know that no man is ever permitted to see the essence of God. We learned this from the Lord's response to Moses, who requested to see him face to face on Sinai. We see Exodus 33, 18 through 20 as that example. Then Moses said, I pray to you, show me your glory. Now he's wanting the Lord to allow him, Moses, to see him. He wants to see what God looks like. And the Lord said to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. It is impossible, therefore, to look on the essence of God as it truly is represented. We can only see a manifestation of it that he permits and allows. And in these occasions, it is a presentation of light in some form. Third example, God chose to reveal himself visibly to his chosen people by means of light. But his essence, his character, and his thinking were revealed to them by ritual. And so in the ritual plan of the Old Testament, this is how he revealed who and what he was. He would take the animals, he would take the sacrifices and so on, and by the priesthood teaching what was contained in those visual aids, the doctrine was transferred to the souls of the people who were positive. Now, he did not present himself as a person so they could see him. We've noted that no man can look upon him and live. But you can know him as he reveals himself to you. And to the Israelites of their dispensation, they learned this by ritual. And they were able to learn his thinking, his character, his essence. And all of these things were communicated to them in this fashion. Now, point four. From the sacrifices, feast days, Sabbaths, and even the furniture of the tabernacle, God revealed his plan to the Jewish people. And those who are positive could learn this way. We really have it quite nice in that we have a completed canon of Scripture. It's written down. We can carry it with us wherever we go. It's in book form for us. And we can open our Bibles at our leisure or certain motivations cause us to do so. We don't have to wait for a ritual, for certain moon phase to occur before we get a review. We simply have the completed canon, and that makes it easy for us. We can study the Bible constantly. But the Jews were taught by ritual at predetermined times, as we've noted. And the priesthood's duty was to teach doctrine during these periods of time. So consequently, point five, when God reveals his thinking to us, we often see him use the metaphor of light. And as he reveals himself visually by means of light, he also reveals his thinking by means of revelation. Now, I originally had written there, reveals his thinking by means of thought. And that's the case, actually. It sounds a little bit strange, and that's why I rewrote it. But the revelation is divine thought. And if he's going to reveal his thinking, he has to make that thought our thought. And that occurs by a process of revelation. He inspires certain men that he has handpicked. In the Old Testament, they were given the power of the Holy Spirit through endowment, and they were given the privilege of being God's secretary, writing down what the Holy Spirit would dictate, and that was divine revelation. That made it to the Old Testament canon, and therefore God's thoughts are recorded in the Old Testament canon. We can make those thoughts our thoughts through Bible study. And light is often a way by which the Word of God is illustrated. Now, point six, the thinking of God, therefore, is called light. The example is Psalm 119, verse 105. It reads there, your word, that's the recorded thought of God in the Old Testament canon, or how it might be revealed otherwise, for example, through teaching angels, through prophets, dreams, visions, etc. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We've studied Paul's problem in Romans chapter 7. Paul had a behavior problem. He knew what was the right thing to do, the divine standard. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. He was constantly being led astray by his first husband. And he learned that what he had to do was to change the way he thought. And that change of thought would give him a new inventory of ideas, that he would reference under the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore his behavior would be different than before, overriding the desires of the sinful nature. And the concept of the path, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the Word of God lights your way in this sense, that the light of the Word is available in your soul, and through thought you can determine the right path to take, the correct wheel track to get in order to do God's will. Therefore, the Word of God becomes the light you use to guide your decision-making processes. If you don't have the Word available, you don't have the light, and thus you don't know what you're doing. Thus, there are many people in our country today, a client nation, who don't know what they're doing. And the worst of all are those who've been privileged to have the Word of God available to them, but they haven't learned it, and thus, under pressure, they don't know what to do. Thus, they grope in darkness, although the light has always been available, but it is not available now because it's not in their souls. The light must become thought in the soul of the believer before he can use it to light his way. Point 7. Thus, God has glory or weight with regard to his possessions and the responsibility he assumes over them. Ultimate glory belongs to God. Ultimate responsibility lies with God. It is his duty to care for his creation, which he brought into existence. He brought us into existence in order to resolve the appeal trial of Satan. He must provide for us our logistics if we're going to be able to exist in the environment in which we've been placed in order to carry forward his plan. Logistics are an absolute requirement in any engagement of any military activity. You have to have a supply line. That's one of the situations that's going on now in Afghanistan. We came in from the north with what they call that northern crowd. They have a name, I forget what it is. Who knows? The northern bunch. And they've come in from that Marie al-Sharif area, and they worked their way down to Kabul. And they have taken Kabul so fast that it seems to upset the people down in the south, that Pakistan crowd. They don't want the northern bunch in control. They want to be in control. Which leads you to some idea of how confusing things can be among the heathen. They simply want the power. Now, they don't like us, those people in Pakistan. They don't like us one whit. They're only cooperating because our gun is bigger than their gun. And we have money, and they're willing to take a little of that. And, of course, India's over on the other side. They are keeping their eye on all of this. And India doesn't like Pakistan, and Pakistan doesn't like India. And so we're playing that card. Nevertheless, here's all this mishmash going on, and we've taken Kabul. Have to be careful, though. The further south we go, the longer the supply line gets from the northern crowd up there in that northern stretch of the country. And we have to have the supply line running and open, and that means that you can't let that thing break down. These people could come out of the mountain somewhere and break the supply line. We don't even know where they are. And if they're in some mountain cave somewhere and they come out of there and break the supply line, well, the people down south then, south of Kabul, are trapped. And so this is a very important concept. Now, we're in the invisible war, and we're engaged in the angelic conflict, and Lucifer is the enemy, and he has his minions. He has doctrine, the doctrines of demons. He has ways of communicating it. This is done in several ways, including demon possession and demon influence. And it's been incorporated into many, many religions throughout the millennia. People have bought into this, and that's the plan that he uses to move forward in his objective. It's called human good and evil. And we, of course, have the plan of God, and we're to execute it, but we're combatants on the invisible battlefield, and we're constantly bombarded with the propaganda of the enemy. And how well we do there determines how well we fight our part of the battle. Now, we have to be supplied in many ways. One of them is spiritual, which we've just noted, the light of the Word of God. But we also have to be sustained physically, and that's God's responsibility. That's a part of His glory. His essence can manage this, and we see it in Psalm 50, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, you may own a dog or a cat, or some other beast. You may be a farmer or a rancher and have horses and cattle and goats and buffalo and what have you. And you have title to them. And you claim that they're yours. But you didn't invent these animals. You didn't go into a lab somewhere and put together a few of these, those things that produce little buffalo. You didn't come up with this. And nor did you just invent it out of thin air, as God did. They're all His, and He has developed a system by which they can be kept alive. We'll note in a verse in a moment, they get to eat grass, many of them do. Or those that are carnivores will eat each other. But nevertheless, the life cycle continues, and they grow, and they thrive, and they reproduce, and they're there. And they're there for us to eat. If God did not want us to eat animals, He would not have made them out of meat. And we also have the vegetables, for those of you who like that. And God has made it to where, through photosynthesis, these plants continue to grow. And we're going to note in our studies later on that Demeter was a goddess back in Greek mythology who was involved in making sure that the plants grew all year long. And then, of course, she had a daughter that went, astray with Hades, and that cut the growing season down to 6 months. We'll get into that a little later. But it's a part of our logistics. You see, the plants grow. God put us in a system, a universe with a sun that emanated these rays, and we get photosynthesis. You can put a seed in the ground on the front porch. It'll give it a little water, and by Jove, something will come up, and it'll start sprouting things that you can eat, more than you can eat. Joe Henry did tomatoes 1 year. Three little plants, no bigger than your fist. We could have fed the neighborhood. God is magnificent in what He's figured out. We couldn't even begin to think how to do this. It just happened. And so farmers do this with huge crops, and God makes sure that this system works, and up comes the food. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Psalm 104, verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. See, cows apparently don't eat each other. They just like to eat vegetables. So He causes the grass to grow for the cows. And by the way, in the Bible, cattle also includes sheep. There's vegetation for the labor of man. See, by the sweat of your brow, so shall you eat bread. So man can grow fruit and vegetables. So you have vegetation for the labor of man so that He, God, may bring forth food from the earth. When you go to Deerberg's to shop and save, you think some farmer was responsible for that, and he was. He worked hard to do this. But I'm telling you, what is the root source of it is God's genius. It is His doing that we have the food to eat. The farmer is simply much like the pastor in the classroom. The pastor shows up, and he's got the groceries right here. And he just pulls a few little morsels out and dispenses them to the sheep, and they eat it. Same with the farmer. I mean, he's got the whole system laid out for him, and if he follows the proper procedure, he can take the literal groceries to Deerberg's, and you can go in and pick what you want and go home and fix it. God gets the ultimate glory for all of this, and don't ever forget it. Point 8. Man is able to perceive God's glory by means of his creation. Now we want to go here to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. You can perceive God's glory by means of His creation. Psalm 19, 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens tell it. Tell what? The glory of God. About Him. You can learn about God from the heavens. Did you know that? You look up into the stars and the moons and the suns and the planets. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. There's great order out there. You know, when we looked at Genesis 1:14, it said that there are signs, and we've examined that word, and believe it or not, we're still with it. And the word having to do with signs tells us that there is a systematic order among the heavenly bodies that dictate when certain rituals are to take place. It's very orderly, it's repetitive, it's cyclic, it always happens that way. You can depend on it. The Jews learned this, they made their calendars, they went by it, and as a result, they executed their rituals on time. When they failed to do so, they came under discipline, as we've noted. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Speech, the creation speaks to us in the daytime. The creation reveals knowledge during the night. About what? Verse 9, the glory of God, who and what He is, His essence, His character, His glory. And then verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The communication is by sight. It's by light. All of these heavenly bodies emit light or reflect light. And we're able to discern things by observing the luminaries. And the luminaries guide us into understanding God's being or His glory. Now, when we noted this particular subject during our study of creation, I was very, very careful with it. I even engaged in a little bit of a dissertation on the zodiac, explaining to you that the constellations in the heavens have been classified by Luciferian infiltration as some kind of fortune-telling deal, and they're signs of the zodiac, and you're either a Leo or a Sagittarius or a Virgo and that kind of thing. And this is nothing but absolute heresy. It is an invention of Satan to do one thing, to camouflage the original message that reveals God in His creation. And there are even books written on it. I have a couple myself, recently given one. And I even have another one on order being recommended to me by a friend that has to do with the gospel and the stars. Now think about this for a moment. I've given you a little bit of insight as to how the Word of God was communicated to believers in the dispensation of Israel. It was done by ritual, and in addition to that, the developing Old Testament canon beginning with Torah. And as they continued to add information and books to the canon, then the revelation of God to the Jews and their dispensation became clearer and clearer to them. And the ultimate message was, look out for the coming Messiah. Now, how about before the canon was written down? How about the dispensation of the Gentiles? Let's go all the way back to the early pre-diluvian civilizations, as well as those that emerged immediately following. How did they learn the Word of God? What was available to them to discern the gospel, wherever they might happen to have been? Well, there was a gospel worked out by means of the constellations so that the gospel story could be told in the stars. And if you may accept or reject that, but there's been a great deal of research on this, and I would make this point. The universe was created by God. It is His creation. And He did not create it as signs of the zodiac. You can bet your bottom dollar He had nothing to do with that. What He did have to do with was creating something so vast that we would be able, first of all, to use the luminaries to organize our life, but at the same time, in the huge expanse of space, He arranged stars, planets, and what have you in such a way that He could communicate through the luminaries the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's been a lot of research done on that. Books have been written about it, and is not screwy kind of an idea because it only appears that way because you're so used to there being a message of the zodiac involved in all of that. I won't even read my horoscope in the newspaper. When I'm turning through the newspaper and the horoscope page comes up, I just quickly turn the page. I don't even want to see the word horoscope. It makes me nervous. It's all evil and demonic. I won't even have anything to do with it. And that's not what I'm referring to here, and that's why I belabored the point. Point 9. Man is able to understand God's glory by means of revelation through the Scriptures. That's certainly the way that we do it in our dispensation. It is the Word of God that reveals to man that when the glory is gone from a client nation, there was a loss of glory in the souls of the people first. When the glory is gone from the client nation, you can know this. There was a loss of glory in the souls of the people first. And the loss of glory occurred in the souls of believers first. And why did that occur? We've studied it. How do believers lose the glory in their souls or fail to acquire it in the first place? Because the pastors have not done their duty. They haven't taught the Word of God, have not made things clear, and the sheep don't know what to do. There's nothing dumber than a sheep. They have to be shown their food. They have to be shown their water. They go astray. They don't know left from right. The shepherd has to go get them when they run off like a loon and go crazy. You have to go get them, bring them back. And therefore, the 99 are left behind to go get the stupid one. Not that one's any more stupid than the other. And you bring the apparently present stupid one back. And he doesn't know north from south, doesn't know where water or food is, and the shepherd has to show him. Well, in the spiritual realm, you don't know where the truth is. The truth is in the scriptures, and you grab that idea. And then you go with it. And you say, well, I'm going to read the Bible through in 2002. And you'll start with Genesis on January the 1st, and by December you hope to get through Revelation. And when you get done, if you were to take a quiz, what would you actually know? Well, it would be a lot. Because things have to be organized. And God has provided pastors to do that, to go into the scriptures and bring order to all that is there, and then make the presentation. And that is food. We've shown you food here. And you take the food and process it through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and if you accept it, it becomes nourishment to your soul. You metabolize the information into the cardia, and it becomes power for you. It gives nutrients to the soul as food gives nutrients to the body. And if you have this food in your soul, it gives you nourishment, and therefore you have the power to execute God's plan in your life. Now, these are the kinds of things that come from Bible study. And when pastors don't do their duty and teach the Word of God, the people are not nourished, and they don't have power under pressure. They don't know how to execute the plan because they don't know the plan. And as a result, when the glory fades in the souls of believers, the glory fades in the client nation. And we've learned that in our study. And Psalm 85, the sons of Korah, write about the final restoration of Israel at the second advent. Now, the restoration is an operative word here because they have not been a client nation since 70 AD. And here we are in 2001. They're not a client nation yet. Now, they hold out another 69 years. It'll be a full 2,000 years since they were a client nation. And we do not know when the Lord's going to come back for us, which will initiate the tribulation. And 7 years later, if any wise Jew standing around when the rapture occurs, and they've heard these Christians talk on TV about the rapture, maybe a few of them will think, you know, Saul, that must be what that is, that rapture thing those Christians talked about. Well, I think that means also, if I listen to that guy correctly, 7 more years and Messiah returns. And the other guy would say, you got that right. 7 more years and Messiah returns. And they begin to tell people, 7 more years and Messiah returns. And they start evangelizing people that way. So we see here in Psalm 85:8, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak shalom. He will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Folly. Isn't that a good word? I think we've been involved in mega folly of late. Over the last 40 years, it's been 40 years of folly. And we are about follied out. And the Lord is saying, you people are follying too much. You're a bunch of folliers. And this follying has got to stop. Do not turn back to folly. Surely, his deliverance is near to those who fear him. That's Yare again. That means reverence and awe, as we noted. His deliverance is near to those who fear him, who have reverence and awe for him, that glory may dwell in the land. And there is the solution to our problem and our dispensation. We've got to turn our back on folly, and we have to start having reverence and awe for the Lord. And if we do that, the glory will return to the land. 10. The people of a client nation, which has lost the glory of God, must reconcile with God before the client nation can reacquire its glory. And that puts us back into our situation today. We're the people of a client nation, and we actually are the true patriots. Those waving flags and singing God Bless America, if they're unbelievers, they're not the ones with the solution. The ones with the solution are those who know doctrine and continue the advance and are willing to apply it under pressure. No fear is the motto for the believer in a desperate situation such as we have. We are the true patriots. There are patriots who love their land, and I'm not taking that concept away from the heathen who live in our country. But I'm telling you this, patriotism does not win the day. waving flags and singing God Bless America does not defeat the enemy. It may maintain emotionally a high moment of respect for our past heroes and what they've bought for us, but it cannot be something that continues over the long haul. Only the Word of God sustains over the long haul, and only the laws of divine establishment applied as a nation to the enemy can win the day. We cannot go forward with the silly, stupid ideas we've been using in our State Department and within our national structure for the last 40 years. We've got to get away from this diversity and multiculturalism. It is going to take us down. It is an evil, and we're seeing the results of it. And you want to call me prejudiced, and I'll tell you this. It's not prejudice. It is a cultural issue. We cannot accept as the norm cultures that are different from Anglo-Saxon, Western European, Judeo-Christian. That is the glory of America, and it must be restored if we are to maintain client nation status. We are free to become something else if, as a people, we choose to do so. But if we choose to be a client nation, Christianity must be the dominant religion. And if it's not, we will become something else, and it will not be good for us. Now, the people of a client nation, which has lost the glory of God, must reconcile with God before the client nation can reacquire its glory. Reconciliation is the word here. And so in the Hebrew, we find the word shalom. Shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M. It's translated peace in verse 8, and it refers to reconciliation with God. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak reconciliation to His people, to His godly ones. In other words, God is saying to this nation, because of His permissive will, He allowed the Islamic terrorist to penetrate Fortress America. He allowed this to occur. The wall of fire was lifted for a moment, and we had a wake-up call. And what is He saying to us? I need reconciliation here. I need to be reconciled. Reconciliation. God is always the one that's reconciled. Man is never reconciled. Man must reconcile God, himself to God. And that's what He's saying. I need to see some reconciliation here. Shalom. But you must turn your back on folly if you plan to reconcile yourself with me. And that's national rebound. Surely His deliverance is near to those who fear Him. That's reverence and awe. That is the revival, that the glory may dwell in the land. You want to refresh in the colors? Well, then the glory must come back. Therefore, the word shalom, translated peace, means reconciliation with God. Point 11. Reconciliation to God, be it for salvation or fellowship, requires knowledge of the Word of God. You cannot be reconciled to God unless you know how to do this. And this knowledge includes the gospel for the unbeliever. The unbeliever must learn that he is at enmity with God, that he is an enemy of the cross of Christ, that he, as an unbeliever, is in total opposition to the will, purpose, plan of God, and that has to be changed. Therefore, the way it is changed is to become reconciled with God. How may the unbeliever be reconciled to God? Faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, that requires knowledge of the gospel, which is a part of the Word of God. And this knowledge, therefore, starts with the gospel for the unbeliever. It results in reconciliation before him for eternal salvation. Point 12. Reconciliation to God for the believer is confession of one's sins alone to God alone. And this results in purification from sin. That's 1 John 1:9. Restoration to fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And those are the three things that occur when you rebound. You are purified from sin and all wrongdoing. There's restoration to fellowship with God, and there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you are ready to use the three spiritual skills and continue your advance in the plan of God. 13. Reconciliation to God for a client nation depends upon the former two things occurring in the souls of enough people so that Jesus Christ, who controls history, may be allowed by divine justice to restore the land to a state of order and tranquility. So you want to reconcile a client nation? How is this going to occur? Those who are presently heathen have to use this opportunity. Many heathen, unbelievers, are frightened by the events of our day. They're frightened by that. Will they have a moment of objectivity? Will there be enough of them who are frightened and are seeking some solution to their fear? Will they be drawn to Jesus Christ and give the gospel an objective hearing? There needs to be X number of unbelievers who do this to join the advance through, first of all, the gospel and then Bible study. In addition to that, in order for the client nation to recover, there has to be a number unknown to us of believers who, because of these events, are motivated to devote their lives to the advance, to get away from those things that have distracted them for so long and have become important to them, more so than the study of the Word of God. They now are focused back on the priority. The priority is Bible study and spiritual growth. There needs to be a certain number that the Lord Himself knows that come back to the Word of God because of this. So these two things working together, unbelievers joining the advance, believers resuming the advance, these two things must occur in the souls of enough people so that Jesus Christ, who controls history, may be allowed by divine justice. See, if people do not respond, justice will not permit the Lord to restructure the wall of fire. Discipline must continue all the way down to the fifth cycle. So he has to be honorable to his own essence. He cannot restore the wall of fire if justice demands, actually righteousness demands the discipline to the nation, and justice must execute it. And the Lord cannot violate His own integrity if the people don't respond. And if they do, then He may restore the land to a state of order and tranquility. And the order and tranquility comes from those factors we've studied over the last several lessons. It comes from Anglo-Saxon culture, which is steeped in Protestant theology. It comes from Western European heritage, which is steeped in Protestant theology. It comes from the Judeo-Christian ethic, which obviously is steeped in Protestant theology. It is Protestant theology that must win the day, because all else is heretical. And that's how we get out of this bind. 14. The understanding our founding fathers had regarding peace and reconciliation is recorded for us by Noah Webster. I was recently, had it brought to my attention at least, recently, that the first edition of the American Dictionary of the English Language has been republished. This was done actually in 1995. I just learned about it. But this is a reprint of the American Dictionary of the English Language, first published in New York by S. Converse Publishers in 1828. And the reprint was done by the Foundation for American Christian Education in 1995. And I thought Webster's definitions for peace and reconciliation were interesting to add to this study. We're noting shalom, reconciliation in its various applications. So, since reconciliation is oftentimes translated, shalom, for example, translated by the word peace, then we'll take a look at what Webster, how he defined peace and reconciliation in 1828. Now, first of all, peace. In a general sense, a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, applicable to society, to individuals, or to the temper of the mind. Shalom to the mind, shalom to the society, shalom to the individual. Now, we've spoken not yet of international conflict. We've spoken about the client nation, the citizens within it, and the souls of those who live here. There is peace in the soul or in the society or among individuals. Secondly, now we get to war. It is freedom from war with foreign nations. In other words, public quiet. Thirdly, freedom from internal commotion that's within the boundaries or civil war. We've experienced a period of unpleasantness back last century or two. They referred to it in the South as the late unpleasantness. And that was the Civil War, better described as the war between the states. Four, freedom from private quarrels, suits, or disturbance. Private quarrels. The worst sin that can occur among believers, especially in a church, is to sow discord among the brethren. That is the toughest one to overcome for a church and for those who get involved in it. But why? There's no shalom. There's no peace. People have to reconcile. You have to get involved in reconciliation. How do you do that when people are at war with each other within the church, believers? These are private quarrels. Five, freedom from agitation or disturbance by the passions, as from fear, terror, anger, anxiety, or the like. See, there's no peace in the soul when you're entertaining fear, terror, anger, and anxiety. Quietness of mind, tranquility, calmness, quiet of conscience. Do you have a relaxed conscience, a clear conscience? If you don't, you don't have peace. And then Webster quotes here a Bible verse. It's stuck right here in the middle of the definition. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they that love thy law. Now, I printed this out of the dictionary, just typing away, printed it out, put it in my binder. When time came to review it, I did. And I bring that out because of point six. Another definition for peace is heavenly rest, the happiness of heaven. And then he references Isaiah 57. And Isaiah 57 primarily has to do with national discipline. So I'm guessing that's a misprint, so you can scratch that out. Point seven, harmony, concord, a state of reconciliation between parties at variance. Peace is a state of reconciliation between parties at variance. In order to reconcile between two people at variance, someone has to admit being wrong, and another one, the other, has to be willing to adjust and to say, all right, I forgive you. And forgiveness plus admission of being wrong results in reconciliation among parties at variance. And people are not prone to want to do this. People do not want to say that they were wrong about something. And the other person is not willing to say, well, I forgive you for it. They rather swap slobber. I mean, it just gets right down to that. But there is no peace when this occurs. And number eight, public tranquility. That quiet order and security which is guaranteed by the laws. Peace is that quiet order and security that is guaranteed by the laws, such as to keep the peace, or on the other hand, to break the peace. To be at peace, to be reconciled, to live in harmony, to make peace, or to reconcile, such as parties at variance. Now the next word I looked up, the synonym here, reconciliation. I'll note two that Webster provides. First of all, the act of reconciling parties at variance. Parties at variance keeps popping up, you see. See, the unbeliever needs to be reconciled to God. The unbeliever is under the dominion of the first husband and the sinful nature, and Ray Morgan's on first base. That's at variance with the perfection of God, and God says these things have to change. Ray Morgan's got to go. First husband's got to go. The old sin nature must be defeated. Faith alone in Christ alone, then, is how you avoid these things or get rid of them, and that reconciles you to me and my standards. So we have this act of reconciling parties at variance popping up. Renewal of friendship after disagreement or enmity. Renewal of friendship after disagreement. Reconciliation and friendship with God, writes Webster. Do you see this in your modern dictionaries? Reconciliation and friendship with God really form the basis of all rational and true enjoyment. Reconciliation and friendship with God really form the basis of all rational and true enjoyment. And then the second definition of reconciliation. In Scripture, the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity. And then he concludes by saying, this is atonement or expiation, two words that describe the work of Christ on the cross. Now, point 15. There can be no lasting peace among nations until the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. And he said there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And in the context in which he spoke that, he was speaking of the second advent. So there will be wars until the end of the church age. And I'm telling you, there's going to be some unbelievable wars that take place in the tribulation. Some of you people who are reading I Was Left Behind are finding that out. There's a lot of warfare going on there. So that's a point that you see here. There can be no lasting peace among nations until the second advent of Jesus Christ, and implicit in the meaning of shalom is an unimpaired relationship with others. Unimpaired. 16. However, there is no possible way that a client nation can maintain a status of reconciliation with God and at the same time be at harmony with the nations of the devil's world. Amen? We can go home now. I'll repeat point 16. There is no possible way that a client nation, we can choose to be something else, but there's no possible way that a client nation can maintain a status of reconciliation with God as a people in prosperity and with peace in the land, tranquility, and at the same time be at harmony with the nations of the devil's world. Consequently, 17, the client nation must honor God, keep His commandments, and execute them from the motivation of Christian integrity. There must be a dominance of this in the thinking of the people of this country for it to be reconciled and for the glory to return. And if it doesn't happen, we will become eventually something else than what we now are. And that's okay. I mean, you see, we're free to go that way. I'm not suggesting that we clamor our congressmen and our senators and our governors and all the rest to pass laws to mandate these things. I've never suggested that. I'm just telling you the way it is. We as a people will do this or we will no longer be a client nation. It's as simple as that, and that's all I'm saying. Join me in the effort to restore the glory. Pursue the truth of the Word of God. Encourage others to believe in Christ or to join you in that pursuit. That is the only answer. It's the only solution. It's the only thing that can be done. And if we do not as a people choose to do this willingly from our own free will and the privacy of our collective souls, it will not happen. You can't force this on people. It must be the free will of the individual choosing to do this and learning reciprocity and advancing in the system. That's the solution. It's the only solution, and is nothing you can force on anyone. Now, point 18. Assuming we do this as a people, in turn, God will protect the land under the wall of fire principle. And this is found in Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. I want to read this passage to you and then quit, because this gets us to a study that will take us probably all of Thursday evening, so there's no need in getting into it now with 4 minutes left. But here's the passage we will take up on Thursday evening. Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5, and I give it to you in the King James because I really believe that of all the English translations, the King James gets it closer than the rest. Jerusalem will be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it, Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about. And I, that's the Lord, Jesus Christ, will be the glory in the midst of it. Now this is a message to Jerusalem, the capital city of client nation Israel, in the millennial reign of Christ. But it has application to client nations in the church age when we use our research, as we're going to do on Thursday, to amplify the meaning of the wall of fire and glory in the midst of it. These two things are necessary for client nation function, client nation stability, client nation protection, the wall of fire and the glory in the midst. And we'll take these two verses apart beginning Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and therefore get insight into the machinations of Cosmos Diabolicus, how client nations are to function in the church age, how it is to handle problems with regard to those who invade its fortresses, how it is to manage the prosecution of wars, and the mental attitude the people must have if client nation status is to be maintained. Therefore, from these studies, may we be encouraged regarding our duties in the matter, and therefore resolve in our own souls to make doctrine a top priority in our mission, the pursuit of this end, which is the high ground, not only spiritually, but physically within the nations of this world. We have the opportunity, we have the information, and we have the power. May we use it for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.